Have you ever had a situation in your life that in some way has spiraled out of control? Or have you ever witnessed something where you see a set of circumstances cause the environment to spiral in a way? I think it's an avionics term. Like the idea would be that someone's flying and all of a sudden something happens. Maybe they're in a military situation, they get hit by something, their instrument panel goes wild, and all of a sudden they begin to spin, and as they spin, the more they spin, they get more and more out of control, and pretty soon where the horizon is and what's up and what's down becomes completely confused, and it becomes a very dangerous life and death situation to spiral out of control. You lose the horizon, you lose perspective, and as it happens, the stakes get higher and higher and higher, and the chances of pulling yourself out of it get lower and lower and lower and lower. A couple years ago, I read a book by a German guy named Diedrich Dorner called The Logic of Failure. And what he's saying in this book is that failure doesn't just happen. It has its own set of logic to it. In other words, something begins to happen, and then a set of circumstances begin to unfold in such a way that there's actually logic to how these things play out. And he goes through a number of circumstances, like the nuclear disaster at Chernobyl, the way famine happens in certain sub-Saharan African countries. And he talks about how there's these patterns of failure that begin to unfold in this kind of spiraling out of control way. One mistake on the heels of another begins to create a feedback loop that develops its own momentum beyond the participants, the individual members. It has a life of its own that gets increasingly hard to bear, and eventually disaster. I mean, we think just in the last year of what we witnessed in New Orleans with Katrina, right? There's a logic of failure that we begin to see happening, a spiraling out of control where certain bad decisions begin to build on each other in such a way that by the time it's over, it's like, what in the freak happened? Chernobyl, the example I use, either. Even sometimes in our own lives individually with people, we get in a fight with somebody and there begins to be this momentum behind the argument that pretty soon the result, the relational fallout is so far beyond what the initial incident was, that we're like, how did we get here? And yet here we are. Have you ever had your life spiral out of control in that way? I think, at least from the disciples' perspective, the last week of Jesus' life spirals out of control. I mean, think about it from their perspective. A week ago, we're doing Palm Sunday. We're laying down our cloaks. We're waving the branches. We have come under the covering of Messiah. Jesus comes in and he sees the temple and he goes out and then he begins to come in and he begins to engage with the religious leaders. And on the front end, it's really powerful because he seems to be winning. Increasingly, the confrontations get more and more aggressive. More and more aggressive. More and more aggressive. And pretty soon as a disciple, you're beginning to realize this thing is hitting critical mass. Jesus is not backing down. In fact, he seems to be provoking something here. And you begin to wonder what's going on. But then you get to Thursday. And there's this intimate connection with Jesus around the Passover supper. But again, Jesus begins to say bizarre things. It is necessary that I must suffer and die, but I will go ahead of you and meet you in Galilee. And they think he's speaking in rhymes and in riddles. Okay, Jesus, now tell us what that really means. But before they know what's happened, they've been invaded because one of their own, Judas, has betrayed them. And then all of a sudden, they themselves are put in the hot seat. And Peter, who has just previously said, Lord, I swear to you, I will never deny you, finds himself saying, the man, I never knew him, three times. And pretty soon, Peter is spiraled out of control, saying things that he never in a million years thought he would have said. The same guy who said, I say to you, you are the Christ, is now saying, I tell you, I never knew the man. Betrayal from their inmost ranks. Denial. And now a grisly, grisly, grisly death. There's a logic of this failure. There's a spiraling out of control. And you have to know that the disciples are so relieved when finally, Friday, the sun goes down, because that is what? The beginning of Sabbath. And all of a sudden, this momentum that is built and built and built and built and built is now finally going to break as everybody goes into their homes and hides out. Because on the Sabbath, nobody does anything. This spiral is finally arrested by death and by the Sabbath. Everything has been ripped away from them. And so the disciples on the Sabbath, they go into hiding. They're shell-shocked. This is never in a million years what they had anticipated following Jesus into Jerusalem on the Passover pilgrimage. Never. They'd laid down their cloaks. They'd come under the protection of Messiah. They sang at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now he who came in the name of the Lord is dead. Secured, locked away in a tomb. And you have to know, not only are they shell-shocked, but at least Peter, if not all of them, are filled with self-loathing. And maybe even if you're Thomas, how could I have been so stupid to put my hopes in something like this? That's what's going on as we arrive at our text this morning. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Please read with me our text. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." That's our passage. We used it last year. We're using it again this year. It's a really strange passage. Most scholars think that Mark ends in this weird way. I mean, there is an additional ending, verses 9 to 20, that most scholars think was added on later. Most people think that the original ending of Mark was mutilated somehow in the transmission of the manuscript. Matthew, which borrows from Mark, ends this quite differently. And so we think that maybe this really is the beginning of the end, but the ending that we have is not satisfactory to what we see going on. And so we're going to end with this, because I think this is a pretty compelling little version, a story of what happens, and descriptive in many ways of the way in which our lives play out. See, we have this story, and the disciples are not even present, at least the 12 men. One of them's dead now, Judas. And the rest of them are presumably still in hiding. Maybe they went back to the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover meal. It said that the Lord had a room set aside and that someone set it apart for the Lord's use. And so maybe the disciples are huddled back in that upper room. Maybe they're scattered apart. Different versions tell it differently. We know that at least two of them have skipped town. They're on the road to Emmaus, according to Luke. But the disciples are clearly not in play at this point in the telling of the story for Mark. Those who walked most closely with Jesus in life disappear at his death. They are not present. In fact, Jesus dies alone, surrounded by his enemies and those who detract from him. The only people present, in fact, the only disciples anywhere near him are the women. They're the only ones that stay around, present to the Lord at his death, except his enemies. And so perhaps it's fitting that Mark gives us the chronicle of his resurrection as viewed by these three women. See, it's the conclusion of the Sabbath. The time of waiting is over. The momentum has been broken, and now we're told that the women screw up the courage inside themselves to go do what's being called to do. The time of waiting has come to an end. In fact, last night here at Jacob's Well, we observed a holy vigil for Holy Saturday, where we sat through the night and waited for this time in the morning as a representation of what, in fact, the disciples were doing. We watched through the night for the coming of the dawn. We sat in stillness and waited. And so the women, they go to the tomb to anoint the body. The fact that they've stopped and bought spices makes it clear that they are under no illusion what they're going to do. Spices are for the anointing of a body, a corpse. And you do this not so much for the benefit of the corpse, but for the benefit of everybody else, because these are common tombs. People go in and they bring bodies in, and so other people are going to be coming in and out of these tombs, presumably. And so it preserves the body in many ways. And it's a way of grieving and mourning and preparing and saying goodbye. But these women are actually only partially prepared, right? On the way, on the journey to the tomb, they go, oh, wait a second. There's a big old rock in front of that thing. How are we going to get in there? Apparently, the men who might do that for them are nowhere to be seen. The guys that would have been the strong guys to come along and pry that sucker open are not available. And they realize it about halfway there. And yet they decide they go ahead to go. At the tomb, in fact, the rock is removed. They come there and so they enter and immediately they're taken aback. What in the world? We're told they walk in and there's actually somebody in there. And so I wonder, trying to put myself in the story and in maybe the minds of these women who are kind of talking amongst themselves, how are we going to do this? Oh, wait a second, the tomb's open. Why is the tomb open? Let's walk in, and all of a sudden there's somebody sitting there. Holy cow, we're in the wrong freaking tomb. All throughout this exchange, it seems like there's this thing about where are we? Because the text tells us, when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And the first thing that the exchange is created with is by him saying to them, don't be afraid. Which is pretty typical language of an angelophany. An appearance of an angel. Every time one of God's servants shows up, the first thing that they always have to say is, don't freak! I say to you, God is good. And so we're told, don't be alarmed. But then listen to what he says right after that. Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, crucified in Jerusalem. I wonder if on their faces it says, are we in the right place? So don't freak out. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified, right? In other words, you're in the right place. But you're here with some wrong assumptions. You're in the right place. You've got some wrong assumptions. He says, he is risen. He is not here. You've got some wrong assumptions. But you're in the right place. See the place that he was laid? You're in the right place. You've got wrong assumptions. Something different is at play here. He is risen. He is not here. See the place he was laid? You're in the right place. But this isn't the place that he is. Now, go and tell the disciples and Peter. He is ahead of you in Galilee. Go there and see him. Not here. Not here. Not the tomb. Not the place of death. Not the shroud of blackness. Not here, but there. Not here, but there. The 12 disciples, the women are lost. And they're in deep need of direction. They have spiraled out of control, and they cannot tell what is up and what is down. Here and there is back and forth all through this passage. These are words of direction. These are words to write them with reality. Here, there, here, there. These are direction words. The disciples are stuck in the here. and they're spiraling. They're in the here of unmet expectations, of shattered hopes, of disillusioned dreams, and of a horror story of death, unexpected. They are locked away in a room, hiding, the same way they expect Jesus to be locked away in a tomb. They're following their Lord as far as they can see. The Lord is locked away in death. We're going to be locked away and wait to die. But their assumptions are wrong. You're in the right place, but you've got the wrong assumptions. I just love the scriptures for this simple reality. When I read the stories of the disciples, these are real men and women. They are not glorified in any way at all. Faith and discipleship come no easier for them than it does for me or for you. They are in hiding. They are full of fear, afraid of failure. But here's the other thing I love about Scripture. God doesn't wait for them to get their act together. Nor does He coddle them. God doesn't wait for them. Nor does He coddle them. He, in fact, tells them to catch up. He tells them to catch up. God is not here. God is there. God cannot be found in a tomb. God is not to be found among the dead. God is risen. God is not here. God is there. And where is there? In this story, we're told there is Galilee. Now, folks, we've been in Mark for a year and a half, 2 years. Go to Galilee is, in effect, an invitation to go back to where it all began. So we're going to start Mark over next week. Just kidding. In a sense, the angel is telling them, go back to the beginning. Go back to where it all started. The ministry begins with Jesus declaring, the reality of the kingdom of God is at hand. Come along. Join me. Join me on my way. Follow behind me. The disciples thought the road had ended in death. And the angel tells them, no, Jesus is now starting something even newer. Leave the place and go back. Go to Galilee. Join Jesus on His way. Their restoration requires for them a journey, a new beginning for those who denied and deserted Jesus. Jesus goes and meets them in Galilee, and we're told in Matthew chapter 28, He meets them and they see Him and they worship Him, but some of them doubt. And He says to them, "When in Galilee, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore I tell you, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." I'm not here, I'm there. I'm continuing to do this new thing. And your failure doesn't stop you. It's that you need to keep up. You've got to get back up and keep following me. In John 21, where we see Jesus interacting with the disciples in Galilee, we're told that Jesus tells the disciples who are out fishing to throw their net over, and He brings them in and He makes them breakfast on a beach. And then He seeks out Peter, the one who deserted Him most profoundly, who has to be feeling the self-loathing and the self-hatred so profoundly, and He restores him by saying, "Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's starting to feel the pain. "Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." Third time for each of Peter's three denials. "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know that I do. Feed my sheep." God bringing things back into order. Putting the horizon back where it is, so that the disciples can continue to go and do what God had called them to do. The disciples are not superior to us. They are simply faithful men and women who kept getting back up and getting back on the road to follow a very strange God on the road to redeeming the entire world. They are journeying behind Christ to there, stumbling along, trying to keep up. They went on believing and believing and believing and eventually laid the foundation of the entire church by simple acts of obedience in the midst of repetitive failure. Like the women, we read this passage and we see that the tomb is empty. We hear the declaration that He is risen. And we are given the promise of a first-hand experience of the Messiah. But in order to do that, we must journey. We must leave the here and go to there. It involves us. Where is the here for you this morning? Because there is a difference between here and there. Where is the here for you this morning? What tomb is holding your failed expectations or hopes? What has scattered you and left you in hiding? And where is the there that God is inviting you to? Because we are told that the Messiah who has come and has been crucified is now risen. And in faith, we journey to come under the continued shadow of His wings. Do you want to know the secret of His presence? Then you must journey to come under the shelter of His wings. And that happens by going where He is. He is risen. He is risen. Do you know, in the Catholic Church, through the liturgical year, almost all their prayers end with the word hallelujah. During Lent, they take that off. They don't say hallelujah until Easter morning. And so we're going to say, he is risen indeed, three times. And the final one, we're going to conclude with hallelujah. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray.